Welcome to the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. This podcast will be a sharing of part of my morning routine as I prepare for the day with the Word of God. We will be partaking of Puritan prayers from the Valley of Vision, each day's morning devotional from Charles Haddon Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, and we'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, which is the newest and, I believe, the most accurate translation of the Word of God. We will be following a Bible reading calendar that provides for reading the whole Bible in a year that was created by Minister Robert Murray McShane for his congregation back in 1842, and that has been a part of my daily reading for over 6 years now. Good morning and welcome to the morning segment of the Tuesday, April 11th episode of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I'm Wayne Floyd, your host. The Faith Comes From Hearing podcast is a humble member of the Christian podcast community. You can find us over at christianpodcastcommunity.org. I would definitely recommend you get over there. A lot of great listening. You're definitely going to run out of time to listen to all the things you want to listen to. So I also want to continue to point you at the final link in our show notes. It is for the Vail Valley Baptist Church Give, Send, Go campaign. What we're striving to do is rapidly pay off our mortgage so that we can shift gears and commence establishment of a Christian classic education-based school to provide a trustworthy alternative within our community for parents and grandparents that are raising their children and grandchildren. So go ahead and click on the link. Go ahead and read through the much more thorough description that's there of what we're doing. And then we would ask three things of you. We'd ask you to pray for us. We'd ask you to prayerfully consider giving to us. And we'd ask you to pass the link along so others can do the same. All right. Well, like I said, we're going to be getting back into the Bible study for the evening segment. But let's go ahead and get going with reading our scriptures for the morning segment. We're going to open up like we usually do on Tuesday morning with the third day morning prayer called God, Creator and Controller. Let's pray. Most High God, the universe with all its myriad creatures is thine, made by thy word, upheld by thy power, governed by thy will. But thou art also the Father of mercies, the God of all grace, the bestower of all comfort, the protector of the saved. Thou hast been mindful of us, hast visited us, preserved us, given us a goodly heritage, the holy scriptures, the joyful gospel, the Savior of souls. We come to thee in Jesus' name, make mention of his righteousness only, plead his obedience and sufferings, who magnified the law both in its precepts and penalty, and made it honorable. May we be justified by his blood, saved by his life, joined to his spirit. Let us take up his cross and follow him. May the agency of thy grace prepare us for thy dispensations. Make us willing that thou shouldst choose our inheritance and determine what we shall retain or lose, suffer or enjoy. If blessed with prosperity, may we be free from its snares, and use, not abuse, its advantages. May we patiently and cheerfully submit to those afflictions which are necessary, when we are tempted to wander, hedge up our way, excite in us abhorrence of sin, wean us from the present evil world, assure us that we shall at last enter Emmanuel's land, where none is ever sick, and the sun will always shine. Amen. All right, now the morning devotion from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening for April 11th. The text is from Psalm 22:14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Did earth or heaven ever behold a sadder spectacle of woe? In soul and body, our Lord felt himself to be weak as water poured upon the ground. The placing of the cross in its socket had shaken him with great violence, had strained all the ligaments, pained every nerve, and more or less dislocated all his bones. Burdened with his own weight, the august sufferer felt the strain increasing every moment of those 6 long hours. His sense of faintness and general weakness were overpowering, while to his own consciousness he became nothing but a mass of misery and swooning sickness. When Daniel saw the great vision, he thus described his sensations. There remained no strength in me, for my vigor was turned into corruption, and I retained no strength. How much more faint must have been our greater prophet when he saw the dread vision of the wrath of God and felt it in his own soul. To us, sensations such as our Lord endured would have been insupportable, and kind unconsciousness would have come to our rescue. But in his case, he was wounded and felt the sword. He drained the cup and tasted every drop. O King of grief, a title strange yet true, to thee of all kings only due. O King of wounds, how shall I grieve for thee, who in all grief preventest me? As we kneel before our now ascended Savior's throne, let us remember well the way by which he prepared it as a throne of grace for us. Let us in spirit drink of his cup, that we may be strengthened for our hour of heaviness, whenever it may come. In his natural body, every member suffered, and so must it be in the spiritual. But as out of all his griefs and woes his body came forth, uninjured to glory and power, even so shall his mystical body come through the furnace with not so much as the smell of fire upon it. All right, let's get into our reading. We're going to be reading Joshua 3 and 4, Luke 14, verse 7 to the end of the chapter, Psalm 80, and then Proverbs 12, 27 and 28, which finishes out that chapter. So Joshua 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out for Shittim, and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. Now it happened that at the end of 3 days the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, When you see the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh your God, with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, Set yourselves apart as holy, for tomorrow Yahweh will do wondrous deeds among you. And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, Carry the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people. So they carried the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Then Yahweh said to Joshua, This day I will begin to magnify you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. Moreover, you shall command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, When you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, Come near and hear the words of Yahweh your God. And Joshua said, By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. So now take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe, and it will be that when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of Yahweh, the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap. So it happened that when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan, with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those which were flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had completed crossing the Jordan. Joshua 4. Now it happened when all the nation had completed crossing the Jordan that Yahweh spoke to Joshua, saying, Take for yourself 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, Carry for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, Cross again before the Ark of Yahweh your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you carry a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel, in order that this would be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, What do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. Thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and carried 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as Yahweh spoke to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And they carried them over with them to the lodging place, and laid them down there. But Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they were there to this day, and they are there to this day. Now the priests who carried the ark were standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was completed that Yahweh had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hurried and crossed. And it happened, when all the people had completed crossing, that the ark of Yahweh and the priests crossed before the people. And the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over in battle array before the sons of Israel, just as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 equipped for war crossed for battle before Yahweh to the desert plains of Jericho. On that day Yahweh magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they feared him, just as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. Then Yahweh said to Joshua, "Command the priests who carry the Ark of the Testimony that they come up from the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, saying, "Come up from the Jordan." So it happened, when the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh had come up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up to the dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over all its banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month, and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. Then he said to the sons of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What do these stones mean?' Then you shall make your children know, saying, 'Israel crossed this Jordan on dry land.' For Yahweh your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as Yahweh your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of Yahweh is strong, so that you may fear Yahweh your God forever." All right, Luke 14, verse 7 to the end of the chapter. And he was telling a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they were picking out the place of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not recline at the place of honor, lest someone more highly regarded than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man.' And then in shame you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who recline at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for it will be repaid to you at the resurrection of the righteous." But when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And he said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. I ask you, consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. I ask you, consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.' And when the slave came back, he reported these things to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the fences, and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.' Now many crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Lest when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? or else while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then none of you can be my disciple, who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Psalm 80. For the choir director, El Shoshanim Eduth of Asaph, a psalm. O shepherd of Israel, give ear, you who guide Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, that we would be saved. O Yahweh, God of hosts, how long will you smolder against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears, and you have made them to drink tears in large measure. You set us as an object of strife to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us among themselves. O God of hosts, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, that we might be saved. You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations, and then you planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It sent out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river. Why have you broken down its hedges, so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest devours it, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, return now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine, even the sapling which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your face. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. O Yahweh, God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, that we might be saved. All right. And Proverbs 12, verses 27 and 28. A slack-handed man does not roast his prey, but the wealth of a man is precious for the diligent. In the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. All right, well, that is our reading for the morning segment. I thank you for spending this time with me. I hope this time is edifying for you and keeps you saturated in the Word, as we need to be. We definitely are in need of that, especially in the world we're in. I hope you have a wonderful day. I would pray and I would implore you that you do all that you do for the glory of God. And I hope to see you for the evening segment. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. We're going to close with The Awakened Sinner from Valley of Vision. Let's pray. O my forgetful soul, awake from thy wandering dreams. Turn from chasing vanities. Look inward, forward, upward. View thyself, reflect upon thyself. Who and what thou art, why here, and what thou must soon be. Thou art a creature of God, formed and furnished by him, lodged in a body like a shepherd in his tent. Dost thou not desire to know God's way? O God, thou injured, neglected, provoked benefactor, when I think upon thy greatness and thy goodness, I am ashamed at my insensibility. I blush to lift up my face, for I have foolishly erred. Shall I go on neglecting thee? When every one of thy rational creatures should love thee, and take every care to please thee. I confess that thou hast not been in all my thoughts, that the knowledge of thyself as the end of my being has been strangely overlooked, that I have never seriously considered my heart need. But although my mind is perplexed and divided, my nature perverse, yet my secret disposition still desire thee. Let me not delay to come to thee. Break the fatal enchantment that binds my evil affections, and bring me to a happy mind that rests in thee. For thou hast made me and canst not forget me. Let thy spirit teach me the vital lessons of Christ, for I am slow to learn, and hear thou my broken cries. Amen. All right, again, I hope you have a wonderful day, and I hope to see you this evening. Have a good one. God bless. Welcome to the evening segment of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. Good morning and welcome to the Tuesday, April 11th episode of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I continue to be Wayne Floyd, your host. The Faith Comes From Hearing podcast is a humble member of the Christian podcast community. You can find us over at christianpodcastcommunity.org. There are a great number of very carefully curated podcasts over there covering a broad spectrum of topics, so definitely worth your while. All right, well, like I said, we're going to be getting back into our Bible study for this evening, We're going to be continuing on in John chapter 7. We'll be dealing with verses 19 and 20. We're still in the section about verifying the claims of Christ, and today we're going to be dealing with a section that John MacArthur calls his sentence, so the sentence of Christ. But let's open up first with a prayer from Valley of Vision like we usually do. We're going to open up with one called Sincerity. Let's pray. Elector of saints, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and callest to thyself. With thee is mercy, redemption, assurance, forgiveness. Thou hast lifted me, a prisoner, out of the pit of sin, and pronounced my discharge not only in the courts of heaven, but in the dock of conscience. Hast justified me by faith, given me peace with thee, made me to enjoy glorious liberty as thy child. Save me from the false hope of the hypocrite. May I never suppose I am in Christ unless I am a new creature. Never think I am born of the Spirit unless I find the things of the Spirit. Unless I mind the things of the Spirit. Never rest satisfied with professions of belief and outward forms and services while my heart is not right with thee. May I judge my sincerity in religion by my fear to offend thee, my concern to know thy will, my willingness to deny myself. May nothing render me forgetful of thy glory, or turn me aside from thy commands, or shake my confidence in thy promises, or offend thy children. Let not my temporal occupations injure my spiritual concerns, or the cares of life make me neglect the one thing needful. May I not be inattentive to the design of thy dealings with me, or insensible under thy rebukes, or immobile at thy calls. May I learn the holy art of abiding in thee, of being in the world and not of it, of making everything not only consistent with, but conducive to, my religion. Amen. All right, and now the evening devotion from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening for April 11th. The text is from Psalm 25:18. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. It is well for us when prayers about our sorrows are linked with pleas concerning our sins. When being under God's hand, we are not wholly taken up with our pain, but remember our offenses against God. It is well also to take both sorrow and sin to the same place. It was to God that David carried his sorrow. It was to God that David confessed his sin. Observe, then, we must take our sorrow to God. Even our little sorrows you may roll upon God, for he counteth the hairs of your head, and your great sorrows you may commit to him. For he holdeth the ocean in the hollow of his hand. Go to him, whatever your present trouble may be, and you shall find him able and willing to relieve you. But we must take our sins to God too. We must carry them to the cross, that the blood may fall upon them to purge away their guilt and to destroy their defiling power. The special lesson of the text is this, that we are to go to the Lord with sorrows and with sins in the right spirit. Note that all David asks concerning his sorrow is, "Look upon my affliction and my pain." But the next position is vastly more express, definite, decided, plain. Forgive all my sins. Many sufferers would have put it, remove my affliction and my pain and look at my sins. But David does not say so. He cries, Lord, as for my affliction and my pain, I will not dictate to thy wisdom. Lord, look at them. I will leave them to thee. I should be glad to have my pain removed, but do as thou wilt. But as for my sins, Lord, I know what I want with them. I must have them forgiven. I cannot endure to lie under their curse for a moment. A Christian counts sorrow lighter in the scale than sin. He can bear that his trouble should continue, but he cannot support the burden of his transgressions. All right, we're going to finally be getting back into our Bible study in the Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 7, and we're going to be dealing with verses 19 and 20. So what we've been dealing with here is we've been going across a section about verifying the claims of Jesus. Let me go ahead and read the two verses we're going to deal with today. So this has come through the point of, here we go. Jesus was saying, let's see. Oh, okay. He was answering to them and he said, my teaching is not mine. This is verse 16. But from him who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know about the teaching, whether it is of God or I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So that's coming up to our verses today. And we'll talk about that. And then our verses for today. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you does the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon who seeks to kill you. So, you know, we had seen Jesus remain in Galilee, you know, after all that had happened, after the feeding of the 5,000, you know, which was actually 15 to 20,000. He ended up remaining in Galilee because the Jewish leadership was actually looking to take him out, to get him out of the way. He had been calling them out. He was calling them out for what they were doing. He was calling them out for their false religion. But, you know, then his brothers prompted him to go up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, for this feast. They had prompted him to go up there. And as we talked during that time, it was the fact that they still had an earthly outlook on this. They were not grasping the spiritual nature of what Jesus was doing. And so their thought was, hey, you know, this is one of the biggest feasts every year. The one that the Israelites kind of loved the most. While they loved the Passover and all that and what it meant, the Feast of Booths tended to be one that they celebrated a little harder. More, I guess, from what I understood from my reading, more would gather. And so their thought was, where better than for our brother, our half brother here, to go up to Jerusalem? You know, he's trying to build a crowd, trying to build a following. This would be the great place to do it. But they're missing the point. So, you know, of course, Jesus responds to them and he clarifies that it's not the proper time yet, you know, basically making the reference that it's not God's time yet. It's not the time for him to go up there in large groups. And that's what I spoke about at the time. We talked about at the time is, you know, they had already, after he had fed the 5,000, had already motivated to try to grab him to make him king. I mean, because he was giving them free food. And they're like, oh, this guy with this power. And then there's even the nationalistic fervor, you know, that, hey, you know, this guy's got this power. He's given free food and everything else. Maybe he's got the power to throw off the Roman yoke. So he starts going up to the Feast of Booths. And like at every feast, you know, most of Israel flocked to Jerusalem. So the roads got really, really crowded with people. Well, here's this Jesus guy. People have been hearing about these miracles and everything else. They realize this is the guy going along the road with them. The crowd starts growing and growing and growing. They might try to make him king again because here it is feast time. They might try to make a triumphal entry early, you know, and try to declare him king. You know, any kind of large confrontation like that might have early, you know, out of God's time, led to early crucifixion, and which is not supposed to happen to the Feast of Passover in 6 months. There's a reason that the crucifixion, Easter that we've just had, the crucifixion and resurrection are during the Feast of Passover. He was the final Passover lamb. That was God's purpose. So we saw God's timetable. We saw the divine timetable there, that it wasn't yet time. But then we saw that what Jesus had said is, it's not my time yet. Didn't say he wasn't going up to the feast. He wasn't going up at the beginning. So we saw him come up and show up there in the middle. In the middle. The Greek there was in the middle or halfway through. He shows up and he starts teaching. He goes right into the right into the outer court there where the rabbis would hold class, basically, and he started teaching. So we move into this section here where we see the claims that Christ has made. And there, of course, there are many across the New Testament. There's a huge list in John MacArthur's commentary on this first part of John, of the Gospel of John. But what we broke down here is we saw the source of Jesus' knowledge. He says, my teaching is not mine, but from him who sent me. there's the source of his knowledge. You know, the Jew, we saw the Jews in verse 15. How has this man become learned, not having been educated? Again, he had not had any kind of rabbinical education, yet he's going toe-to-toe with the best of their rabbinical scholars. But he makes clear, this isn't my own teaching. This is the teaching of God, of him who sent me. Clear reference to God. He's been saying that God sent him for a while. They know who he's talking about. He makes clear that is the source of his knowledge. His teaching comes from God and God alone. But then we saw his surety. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know about the teaching, whether it is of God or I speak from myself. Again, saying that if someone is truly willing to do the will of God, meaning to truly put themselves aside and do the will of God, they'll know that the teaching he's bringing is the teaching of God alone. That's the surety. And then last week, we finally saw the last Bible study we did. We saw his selflessness. Again, verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Again, he's referring to himself, but he's making clear that he's not speaking from himself. He's not seeking his own glory. He's seeking the glory of God, and that because of that, he is true and there's no unrighteousness in him, that he is righteousness, that he shows his selflessness, that he's not putting himself first. He's putting the glory of God first. He's putting doing the will of God first. And we see that even in the Garden of Gethsemane. Of course, like I've said, we've just gone through Easter, and I ended up preaching a little children's message while the pastor was preaching an overall message to the congregation on Good Friday. And that's part of what I was telling him, you know, that Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, he prays, hey, if you will, you know, will you take this cup from me, but your will be done. He's praying that to God. So again, he's showing that selflessness. So what we're seeing today in verses 19 and 20, we see the sentence, and this is his claim, but this is not a sentence on Jesus. This is a sentence he's bringing on the Jews. This is a declaration of a sentence on the Jews. So let me read verses 19 and 20 again. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you does the law. Why do you seek to kill me? And the crowd answered, you have a demon who seeks to kill you. So he starts the proclamation of that sentence. He actually makes the proclamation of that sentence in verse 19 against the people of Israel and basically the world. Honestly, he makes it against the people of Israel, but it actually applies to us today. So the Jews claimed to be follower of the Mosaic law, of the law of Moses, which is the law of God. And they claimed to be followers of that, and they claimed to be keeping that law, or so they said. But they made clear on a daily basis that they weren't capable of keeping it. No matter what they claimed, they were not capable of keeping it. And in the case of the Jewish leadership, they created man-made laws that directly violated the Mosaic law, the law of God. Jesus calls them out in one case where they turned around and created a Mosaic law or a rabbinical law, a man-made law that said that the Pharisees and Sadducees could turn around and declare things that should be used to provide for mother and father, which was part of the Mosaic law, and they could declare them Corban or put aside for God, and therefore they didn't have to support their parents. So it would allow them to violate the law of God, the Mosaic law. But they claimed to be followers of Moses, claimed to be followers of that law. And so that's why Jesus brings this up. That's why he says, did not Moses give you the law? Again, calling them out. He's basically saying, do you not claim to adhere to the law of Moses? But yet he goes on, and yet none of you does the law. He's very, very clear. And let me be clear here. No one has ever been able to enter the kingdom of God through keeping the law. Never happened. We can't do it. Past, present, future. There is only one who has ever done it, and that is Jesus Christ himself. Thus, the righteousness he imputes to us when he takes our sins upon himself. He is the only one. The rest of us can never earn our way in excuse me, can never earn our way in. We can never keep the law perfectly. And that's the only way we would be able to get in outside of the grace of God and a saving faith in Christ. And you don't just have to take my word for it. Here's a number of quotes that came out of MacArthur's commentary, which are beautiful. They were the ones I was thinking of anyways. But so Romans 3, 9 through 20. What then? So this is the Apostle Paul speaking to the Romans, to the Roman church. What then? Are we better? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. So this starts a quote out of Psalms, out of the Psalms. And it's from a couple different sections within the same Psalm. So as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the paths of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the end of the quote that Paul was making. And Paul goes on. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, meaning those who are trying to live under the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So that's what the law was for, to make us aware of what our sins are. It was never meant to be a mode of salvation, because the fact is, we don't have the personal righteousness to complete and live by the law perfectly. You can't live it mostly. We either have to live it perfectly or we fail it all. There is no other way, no matter what anybody tells you. Galatians 3, 10, this is verses 10 through 11, and then 21 through 24. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them, meaning doing them perfectly. Verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. So through faith is the only way that we can truly be saved. Starting in verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed be by law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were held in custody under the law, being shut up for the coming faith to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor under Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Again, the law shows us our sin. It is a taskmaster to show us our sin, but it's not there to bring us to salvation. The only way we're brought to salvation is through a saving faith in Christ, through regeneration by the Holy Spirit, to make our hearts capable of then being able to walk synchronistically with the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in us, to then walk in a more righteous manner. Galatians 5, 3 through 6. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are being justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit by faith are eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. So again, making clear when he's talking there of, again, to every man who receives circumcision, what he's saying is, you who are trying to choose to live perfectly the law will fail, and you are severed from Christ. The only way that we can come to salvation is through a saving faith in Christ. And the Jews couldn't understand that the law could not bring salvation, nor could their attempts at living by it, because they couldn't perfectly do it. None of us can or ever will be able to. It's only through a faith in Christ could they come to salvation, and they couldn't get that. They had so falsified their system, and they had put so many strictures and so many steps and so many things people had to do. And it's really, really easy to look back and go, well, that's ridiculous. Except the fact is, our churches today do the same thing. I'm sorry, I'm going to step on some toes. But the Catholic Church is like that. They put so many steps, so many things you have to do to try to live perfectly. You can't do it. That's not what it's about. Don't get me wrong. Yes, the law is a guide. And for those who are saved, they should be a guide to how we should be living. They should be shaping us as we move forward to be more and more imitators of God and imitators of Paul, who's an imitator of Christ. But we're not striving, and nor are we supposed to be striving, to live perfectly the law. And the more garbage you pile on top of it, the more tasks, the more things you try to lay on that you have to try to do, doesn't work. But again, and I mentioned the Catholic, but that's not the only one. I mean, the fact is, half the religions out there do that. I'm sorry, the Islamic religion does exactly the same thing. Mormonism does exactly the same thing. There are many others. I'm sorry, Seventh-day Adventists do exactly the same thing. There are so many little ticky-tacky things you're supposed to do. That's not living under grace. That's trying to put yourself back under the law. And Jesus came and died and rose again to remove that from us. Not from trying to live being guided by the law, but in the fact that not trying to be saved by it. We cannot earn our salvation. Fact. Let me say it again. We cannot earn our salvation. And that's what Jesus is trying to say. One, he's saying, didn't Moses give it to you? But none of you are doing it. And then he calls them out. And here's the sentence. Why do you seek to kill me? Again, he's calling them out because they want to kill him. Their treatment of him is in direct conflict with the Mosaic law. Is in direct conflict them wanting to kill him. And of course, you know, which they claim to adhere to that. But they were clearly showing that they, as John MacArthur states it, were blasphemous and unworthy descendants, not only of Moses, but also of Abraham. They were unworthy. He's making clear that they were completely unworthy, no matter what they claimed or thought they could do. What the system they had put themselves under, they still weren't meeting it. And in some cases, they were intentionally not meeting it, in this case of wanting to murder him. Now, of course, we get the crowd's response in verse 20. The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" So then they turn around and slander this guy. They accuse Jesus of being possessed by a demon, even though he, by his own actions and teachings, was obviously not. Somebody possessed by a demon would not have been able to do the things that he has done to this point. None of them, throughout any of the Gospels, if you synchronize the Gospels to figure out all the things he had done up to this point, he could not have done if he was possessed by a demon. And they knew these things. So at this point, they're disparaging him because they don't like that he just called them out as being violators of the Mosaic law, of being unworthy descendants of Moses and of Abraham. So they're angry about that. So that's a lash out. But then, of course, they come back and they say, "Who seeks to kill you?" Now, please don't get me wrong. This is not them trying to be oblivious. The fact is, the common people who were this crowd at this point who are saying this, they're probably not at this point aware of what the Jewish leadership is trying to do. Jewish leadership are the ones who have the plan in place where they're going to try to kill this guy. They're going to try to remove this guy, even though people within their own ranks were saying, "Don't do this. Let's leave him alone. If this is of God, we're going to end up being in contention with God. And if it's not of God, it'll die off on its own." Well, the sad fact is the chief priest and a number of his cronies were not going to wait on that. They were going to try to take him out. So in all probability, the crowd is honestly saying, "Who seeks to kill you?" But at the same time, as much as that's the case, it does not feel so. In 6 months' time, when the Sabbath when the Passover feast comes, and when Christ comes and makes the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, and then is crucified that next Friday on Good Friday, I don't, it doesn't seem to take that much manipulation by the Jewish leadership for them to join in and yell along, crucify him, crucify him. And as much as Pilate tried to release him, they, no, we don't want this guy. We'd rather have a convicted murderer, Barabbas. We'd rather you let him out. So again, but even that, in their response, they confirm the sentence upon themselves. They disparage this man because they don't like what he said, even though the fact is their history has shown it. They themselves and their behavior have shown that he is exactly correct in calling them out on this. Because it wasn't just the Jewish leadership that weren't adhering to the law. Believe me, it was the people too that were not adhering to the Mosaic law. Not in any way, shape, or form. I mean, yeah, they kept coming back and making the sacrifices and stuff for the most part. But they were horrific violators of the Mosaic law. So they were pissed off. They were angry at the fact that he was calling them out on it. So you have a demon. And we'll see it again at some point. They say, you have a demon, and then they call him a Samaritan, which was an incredible insult. So, you know, it's they're proving, I mean, even then, that in and of itself violates the Mosaic law. But then the question, who seeks to kill you? Well, I'm sorry. I don't think it would have been much of a stretch for them to figure out, hey, guess what? You know, the way our leadership is acting, maybe he's saying that because they're trying to do it. But they don't. They're just like, what are you talking about? Again, on an honest response in that case, because like I said, they weren't aware of all that. But they very quickly went to crucify him 6 months later. So I doubt they were as oblivious as they might want you to believe. But so, you know, with all that said, what's the application? What does that mean to us? And I'm not saying, what does the verse say to us? I'm saying, what does that mean? How does that apply in our world today? Well, the fact is, as I've been saying throughout this, the law cannot save us. It was not meant to. God didn't give it. He gave it as a taskmaster. He gave it as a criteria to show us our sin. It showed us our sin. It was a mirror. It showed us our sin and showed us the fact that we could not live it perfectly. Therefore, there was nothing we could do to earn our salvation. That salvation had to come from somewhere else. It had to come from an external source. And the only external source was Jesus Christ. That's what this is showing us. It is Jesus Christ. And what we need to see from this is so much of our world today, even within the religious conclaves, are people trying to live by the law. I'm not saying that they're trying to be guided. That's what we're supposed to do. The law should be a guide to those of us who are saved, who have already been saved, and be striving to more and more mirror God's law, to more and more show God's law and manifest it in this world. Absolutely. But to try to step, every step of the law to try to earn our way in, it's not going to happen. I don't care who you are, and I don't care what man has tried to tell you that if you do these things and you do those things, or you do all these sacraments, they will earn you grace to get you into heaven. Doesn't happen. That is not scriptural. That is not biblical. That is not true. It is false. And that person's selling you something. So please run from them. But that's what our verses are showing here. That again, just like these Israelites, yeah, we have the law, but none of us is going to do it. None of us can do it, I should say. None of us can. We're not capable of it. The psalm that Paul quoted from, there is none who does good, not even one. None of us do good. None of us live the law perfectly. We can't. We are not capable of it. Therefore, it will not save us. Jesus Christ is the only salvation. It was true then, it's true now, and it will be true always. And that's what we've got to get from these verses. All right. Well, we'll be continuing on tomorrow, God willing. Let's go ahead and close out with prayer. We're going to close out with the third day evening prayer. It's called Before Sleep. Let's pray. God of all sovereignty, thy greatness is unsearchable, thy name most excellent, thy glory above the heavens. 10,000 minister to thee, 10,000 times 10,000 stand before thee. In thy awful presence we are less than nothing. We do not approach thee because we deserve thy notice, for we are sinners, our necessities compel us, thy promises encourage us, our broken hearts incite us. The mediator draws us, thy acceptance of others moves us. Look thou upon us and be merciful unto us. Convince us of the penalty and pollution of sin. Give us faith to believe and believing to have life in Jesus. May we enter into his sufferings. Let us see thy hand in the instruments of our grief, rejoicing that they are from thy overruling providence. Let not our weeping hinder sowing, nor sorrow duty. While living in a world of change, let us seek the abiding city. Be with us to our journey's end, that we may glorify thee in death as in life. We bless thee for preservation, supplies, mercies, and to thee, keeper of souls, we commit all we are and have. May no evil befall us, no sickness come nigh us, no horror disturb us. May our conscience be clear, our hearts pure, our sleep sweet, and with the innumerable company who neither slumber nor rest, we join in ascribing blessing, honor, glory, and power to the Lamb upon the throne, forever and ever. Amen. All right. Well, I hope you have a good evening. I hope to see you tomorrow morning. I hope this time together has been edifying for you. And like I said, I hope to see you tomorrow. Have a good night. God bless.